This last week, Joshua preached over at the Hilburn Conference, and that probably, I think it was the first time, actually Saturday morning, was the first time that I was able to sit and listen to him preach without thinking thoughts of how he's doing. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. But as a father-son thing, just how he's doing, it was an incredible blessing to actually enter into the truth of God's Word without the thought of that's my son, but the truth of God's Word being so delivered and God being magnified. And let me encourage you with this too. I'm talking about all of us. In the preaching of God's Word, it isn't just the preacher that's doing something. And I found myself yesterday in the preaching praying, because the Word of God is going forth, and it's going forth to my heart, it's going forth to the hearts of all gathered. And if there's a time during the preaching of the Word that you sense that, whether there's a burden in yourself or a burden for something, or you even sense that the preacher is somehow struggling, the thing to do is not to analyze and evaluate. The thing to do is to pray, is to go to the Lord. We're participating in this together. And that's something that stood out to me this last week at the conference. I was a benefactor. I was sitting there. I was not called upon to do anything. And yet I was called upon to do something, because I was where you are. And we are participating together in this. This is not a one-man show. It's not a show. And so that's significant. Joshua's been away for a year. This is the first time since they went to Kentucky that the family's been back with us. And we have enjoyed having them, and it's been a blessing and an encouragement. Hopefully a time of rest for him a little bit, although this is the third time he's preaching. But still, it's out of the ordinary, you know, away from the ordinary pace of life that you're in when you're in the ministry in your home church. And so he may want to say a thing or two about that. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer now, and then we'll humble ourselves under the Word of God and trust God to deliver a message to us through His servant. We are thankful to You, our God, that You have brought us to this moment in the morning where we really do believe it's the time at which great business is accomplished by Your Spirit through Your Word in our hearts, and that's what we want. And we're asking that You would help Your servant now, and that You would help us, that in this place we would truly be ministered to by You as You express Your love for us through the ministry of Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
I promise I'm not going to continue to grin like an idiot up here. But it's good to be back. It's good to be back with y'all. I'd be remiss. I have every desire to enter immediately into God's Word, but I would be remiss if I didn't thank you all for your prayers over this past year. I told Hilburn Drive, and this is very true, I told the brethren over there that they are special to me. They are special. There are churches, as we progress in this Christian walk, there are local churches that are that have played a significant role in our lives. And Hilburn Drive for me is one of those churches. But no church that I can think of has played a more significant role in my life up to this point than Community Baptist Church. That will probably change as I continue to pastor. But up to this point, Y'all have played such a significant role, each and every one of you. And when I say church, I'm not just talking about an organization. Sure, this is an organization. This is a local institution. But I'm talking about each and every one of you that make up the body of believers here locally. Thank you for your prayers. A year ago when I arrived, and I'm sure you've heard the reports, but a year ago, I get to say it this time. A year ago when I arrived in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, it became apparent very quickly it was a Bible study with a building. It wasn't even a church, not in any structural way, from any biblical organizational standpoint. Is that too complicated? And so in November we constituted with y'all's blessing, and since that time, God has blessed us tremendously. We went from having scarcely anyone at all, and those were good days, by the way, blessed days, 10, 12 people looking back at me as I was preaching. And what a blessing those days were. And they weren't that long ago, to now we have a sanctuary full of people. That's unique when it comes to church planting. In my experience, and by the testimony of everybody that I've talked to, that quick of a response in an area is unique. But it's not really a testimony to my gift and my ability. I told everybody at Hilburn I have mush mouth. I still believe that. It's a testimony to the complete spiritual darkness in over 400 churches in Hardin County. As far as I can tell, in the past year, in the scouting that I've done, there are 4 or 5 pastors in the area that are preaching expositionally through God's Word. They're Southern Baptist churches trying to revitalize local churches, talking about a hard work. And they've lost so many members, most of them have, that the church can barely support them anymore. And that's the state of Hardin County. And so I would ask you that you would continue to pray. We've been praying such in Hardin County and at Sovereign Grace of Elizabethtown. We've been praying in such a manner that God would not just fill the pews of our little church building, but that churches that are being faithful to the gospel ministry would be filled beyond capacity with men and women crying out for mercy. Because they so desperately need it. I haven't even started preaching yet. I would also say this. There is no honor in a prophet's hometown. I come to you realizing that. Most of you have known me most of my life. Let me just encourage you with some things. It's amazing that you said what you said. I was getting ready to say this, some of the same things. You know, when a pastor or preacher preaches expositionally, oftentimes we'll hear, well, I don't really prefer that type of preaching. I prefer practical preaching. Brethren, let me make you fully aware of the fact that if you have a pastor, if you sit under expositional preaching of God's Word, you are sitting under practical preaching. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't see it as practical, I'm going to say something hard here, so listen up. If you don't view it as practical, the fact of the matter is you're not listening with any honesty concerning yourself and your condition. So with that, what I'm going to ask you to do today is discipline your minds, discipline your hearts, okay? And listen with honesty. In the bulletin, the title of the message is He Saves the Unsavable, and that is true, and we will see that. On my notes, the title is How Do You See Yourself? And so consider that question as we move forward. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. I developed some thoughts from Mark at Hilburn Drive, and I'm just going to continue plugging away. We're in Mark up at Sovereign Grace, and it's just been a tremendous blessing. This gospel is one that is different from the others in that it's quick. One scene from the next. No commercial breaks. In fact, what we see in Mark is the word, we see it, I believe, about 52 times. We see the word immediately. It's the only gospel that uses the word immediately so often from one scene to the next. And what we see here, and I enter into this personally, is a sense of urgency. Men are dying as we speak and entering into eternity. And brethren, the only thing that is going to stop them from entering into the eternal judgment of God is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ graciously applied to their hearts. Mark chapter 2. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. But he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, and they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay, I read that wrong. And when they had broken it up, comma, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And this is primarily why I wanted to start so early in the chapter. Our text is actually going to be from 13 to 17. But I want you to see that there's starting to be some antagonism, some serious antagonism, some serious accusations coming the Savior's way from the religious elite. But sitting there, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And that word amazed means stupefied. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. And he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in the house, in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. May God add His blessing to the public reading of His holy word. Well, in the previous account before our text from verse 13 to 17, where the Lord calls Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, the paralytic man. We see the forgiving of the sins and his healing and how wonderful it must have been to see a man who could not even care for himself rise up, walk away, and do this all at the command of the Savior, the Holy One of Israel. But the most amazing part didn't come when he rose up and walked away in obedience to the command of the Savior. The amazing part was when the Son of God told this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Of course, at this point, and I dug some of those things out at Hillburn yesterday, but at this point, the rabbis and the Pharisees, the religious elite, the rabbinical classes, some theologians call them, begin to build a case against the Lord Jesus Christ. Aha, we've got him. He's blaspheming. And it was the most significant of the three ways to blaspheme. It's not that he spoke ill of God's law. It's not that he spoke ill of God himself. It's worse. By his very actions, he is claiming to be God. And they knew precisely what it was the Savior was doing. They knew exactly who it is that He was saying, that He was saying of Himself to be. He was pronouncing Himself to be the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. He was pronouncing Himself to be divine. For only God had the authority to say, your sins be forgiven you. Again, in the pronouncement of who He is, the Savior immediately knows the intimate thoughts of the Pharisees. He knows what's going on in their hearts. The Pharisees were very quick to speak, but before they could even speak, the thoughts are formulating in their minds, in their hearts, and the Savior, in His divine presence, says, "What is it you're thinking? Let's confront this. You know what? You don't believe me? Well, so that you do believe me, and in a great act of mercy to sinful hearts, He says, rise up and walk to the paralytic." Well, as we progress further into chapter 2 of this account, we see the divide between the religious elite of Judea and the Lord growing wider. You see, the Lord is challenging every part of their work-based religion. You see, their religion was works-based, graceless. It was eternally futile. But the thing is, they believed themselves to be holy. Have you ever noticed the significant difficulty in communicating something to somebody who thinks they are right, even when they're dead wrong? It's almost like, especially when they're dead wrong, they dig in their heels. Well, that's what the Savior is confronting. In verse 17, we read, "When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sometimes we act as though, or we see Scripture, we read Scripture concerning the Pharisees as though they didn't really get what the Savior was saying. I'm becoming more and more convinced as I read Scripture, they knew exactly what He was saying, they just didn't like it. And what we have here, in the first two accounts, and these accounts of the leper and the paralytic in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and now the calling of Levi, who is a social outcast, by the way, and a sinner. What we see here is the Lord confronting this religion of works, this graceless religion. He's sending a very clear message that religion itself is worthless where there is no grace. Even in the case of the Jewish leaders and the rabbinical class, the preachers in Judea, it's not that their theology was all wrong. They had a great many things right. But it was graceless. And therefore fundamentally wrong. You see, in order that the grace of God might be known in salvation, there must be a realization of one's own unworthiness of any such gift, while also understanding one's great need of such a gift. Those who view themselves as being able to attain the standard of God through their own works and abilities not only see no need for grace in their own lives, but brethren, the fact of the matter is they fail in being graceful to those around them, so that their religion becomes loveless, incredibly judgmental. In fact, those who hold to a religion of works love it when other people come around that they see and deem as worse than themselves, because it justifies in their own minds their own outward holiness. And before you start to think and say, "Yeah, get him, preacher," how many times this week did you look upon somebody else and think, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that person"? Be honest. Remember, I asked you to be honest. Is there somebody sitting there thinking, "Wow, how did he know about that?" Because I'm not that much different than you. Well, what we see in the Gospels is the Lord Jesus Christ combating this attitude among the rabbinical class. He does this throughout His whole earthly ministry. And all the while, He interacts with those who are obviously unrighteous, obviously in need. And as I said yesterday, He's working with those. He's showing grace and kindness with those. He is saving those that are ripe for the saving. As I studied this text, I couldn't stop thinking about that old refrain, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory, wins. Well, to understand fully what is going on in verse 16 and 17 as the Pharisees and the Lord interact, we must understand who it is the Lord called to follow Him at the beginning of our text, and who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ subsequently spends time with. Verse 14, "And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom," the tax office. I'm pretty sure that most of us, most of you here today, do not get the warm and fuzzies when you think about the IRS. I'm sure that the last time you opened your mailbox and you're looking through the mail, junk mail, junk mail, junk mail, and then you see IRS, federal government, posted across one of the envelopes, your stomach drops a little bit, doesn't it? It's like, "Oh no, what could they possibly want?" But brethren, we don't necessarily hate those that work for the IRS. Some of us might even have friends that work for the IRS. Nobody's going to admit that publicly. No. And the fact that Matthew is a tax collector might not seem like a big deal to us today. So what? He collected taxes. But brethren, this was not the case in first century Judea. So we're going to go through a little history lesson. Discipline your minds. While Roman provincial officials were the ones directly responsible for overseeing the collection of such taxes as poll taxes and land taxes, the duty of collecting the very lucrative tolls on highways and tradeways from those who transported any type of good throughout the area in Judea was farmed out to private contractors. In fact, they were termed tax farmers. In Judea, both Roman and private tax collectors would employ Jews in Judea to help them collect from other Jews in the region, because Jews were notorious for rebellion and even violence against foreigners. The Jews that conducted this type of business were often very wealthy. Levites, very wealthy. Very wealthy. But they were men with no scruples. They had no morals. They just didn't care. The Hebrew word that was used to describe such a one as Matthew, who was most likely not a tax baron but an employee or a subcontractor, had a root meaning of oppression and injustice. The Jews literally would have seen Matthew as an oppressor and an officer of injustice for the Roman state against them. He was a traitor. We need to understand that Matthew, one of the 12 within the Lord Jesus Christ's inner circle, His most trusted inner circle, and a future herald of the gospel of grace in such places like Persia and Ethiopia, one who penned a gospel account, was seen by his Hebrew brethren as a traitor, a sellout, one who had sold his services to the foreign oppressor against his own people and was engaged in literal robbery. According to ancient rabbinical writings, Matthew was part of a criminal race to whom Leviticus 20 verse 5 applied. What does that verse say? Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. That is harsh. The religious elite of his day would have bracketed Matthew in with robbers, highwaymen, prostitutes, sinners. In fact, we see them use the phrase tax collectors and sinners in our text this morning. They're lumped together. We get a look into how the scribes and Pharisees saw tax collectors when the Lord rebukes the chief priest. And you get a better sense of what the Lord is trying to say to these self-righteous men in Matthew 21:31. Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Ancient rabbinical writings of the time reveal that many regarded Jewish tax collectors as having not only committed treason against the nation of Israel, but against God and His will. And any repentance that might be sought after by a former tax collector was almost impossible,
Because repentance meant that they would have to pay back everything that they took from any Jew or Israelite. And it was just too great a price. By their estimation, the Jewish tax collector was unsavable. All of the things that we've just noted about Matthew are all things of which he was fully aware. When we interact with Scripture, I say this often, and I think it bears repeating often, when we interact with Scripture, we must understand that these people in this account, the Savior included, real flesh and blood. These are not just anecdotal stories. This is historical fact. This really happened. The Savior really passed by a tax booth where a man really called Levi was collecting tolls. And the Lord very really said to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi literally got up out of his chair and followed Christ. Matthew knew what a sinner he was. He knew that he had no hope in Israel. He knew that he was a sinner. He was constantly reminded of this fact. And if there was any desire within him of repentance, according to every rabbi, scribe, and Pharisee that he collected taxes from, he was a hopeless case. That is, until he heard the Savior say, "Follow me." Notice the response of Matthew. He arose and followed the Savior. That was his response. He didn't say anything. He didn't make delay. He simply rose out of his chair and followed Christ. The simplicity of that response. And yet, there's a lot going on here. There's no question asked. There's no second guessing, giving up the lucrative position that he held. Matthew just simply got up, disregarded all that his heart had ever held dear for so long, and he followed the voice of his new master. Brethren, what we see in this text, in these just these very few words, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him, is what happens if Christ calls you. It's called repentance. You see, following Christ is repentance. He left what once defined his life to follow what would now define his life. And by most historians' estimation, for which he would lose his life. Matthew heard the voice of the Savior, and at once a miraculous change was wrought in the heart of a man who was considered to be one unsavable by all those who professed to know God. His heart became that which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Are those words real to you? I think that's part of making our calling and election sure, asking ourselves, when we read words like that, how real they are to us. Matthew became one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are introduced to a scene in verse 15 that is such an encouragement and hope to all who see their need as sinners before the just and holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to the home of a one-time reprobate to eat dinner and to communicate His gospel to many tax collectors and sinners. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. These that sat with the Lord, these that the Lord sat with, or whom the Lord sat with, eating and drinking with, were sinners. The word translated sinners finds its root in the word translated sin. It's an adjective used to describe those who have missed the mark. Those who are actively living outside of the revealed Word of God. And make no mistake, all these that the Lord sat with knew what the revealed Word of God is. They'd heard it. They'd been confronted with it. What made the difference? Why wouldn't they listen to Scriptures as the rabbinical class read it in the synagogues and repent and believe the Scriptures? Grace. Grace. Grace wrought in the heart, absolutely. Grace wrought in the heart, expressed through palpable faith of walking away from a sinful business. Yes, sure. But the grace showed by the Savior in a very real way. Follow me. When's the last time you looked at somebody and your first response was disdain and you reversed the response and instead showed grace? To another saint of God, it's an encouragement. To the lost person, it may be all the difference between a lifetime in hell and a lifetime in glory. I've been burdened lately. Very burdened. We haven't seen any salvations in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church as a result of the pulpit ministry or anything else in about 5-6 months. I talk to other pastors and they're seeing the same thing. When's the last time the baptistry was filled here? Why? Let's think about that for a minute. Why? It's not for lack of praying. I've been here to hear the prayers of the saints here. I know what is being prayed. I know that we're praying for God to work and for Him to work mightily. But let me tell you something. We probably ought to start praying, God, work in spite of the fact that I have trouble showing other people grace and that they won't see the gospel through me. How do you see yourself? Well, I'm one of God's chosen. True. But so were the Jews. And what happened when they totally messed up the gospel? And make no mistake, they had the gospel. We read of that through the prophets, Isaiah. What did they do with it? They selfishly buried it in the ground. Is that what we're doing? Are we arguing theology constantly to such a degree that we have no time for the progression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we become blind to the needs of men, that we don't weep over the sin that we see? Instead, we become puffed up and say, Lord, I am glad I am not as that man. We read that scripture, and more often than not, our response is, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. And I'm not jumping down y'all's case. I have the same problem. Could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ was really sitting and conversing with such individuals as tax collectors, Gentiles, and women of ill repute? Could that actually be? Make no mistake, brethren, what we find here in our text is that the Lord sat at the home of Matthew eating and drinking with liars, conmen, thugs, abusers, drunkards, fighters, thieves, and prostitutes, and such were some of you. This is no isolated instance in Scripture, in the Gospels. The woman at the well. Not only was she a woman of ill repute, that most men, upstanding men, would not be caught dead out in public with, she was a Samaritan. And she couldn't wait to run and tell people, come see a man that told me all the things I ever did. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted her with her sin, and she was forever changed. The Lord sought out Zacchaeus, an actual tax baron, and many other examples. But what we find in our text in Matthew, in Mark, is Matthew, having been saved by the miraculous and effective calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to have all those that he was acquainted with know the same salvation that he had come to know. I've heard some foolish people use this text. Oh, see, you know, I don't even hardly want to say it, but Jesus, he partied with sinners. Jesus was relevant. Such a stupid word when it's mixed with theology. Relevant to what? Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ did not go there to simply have food and eat. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ moved with a purpose. And that purpose was the salvation of souls, the salvation of sinners. And make no mistake, what we see here is a bunch of sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted. There were many, and what happened after he confronted them? They followed him. They followed him. There was repentance. Christ most certainly engaged these sinners, but in doing so, he radically changed their lives for the sake of his gospel and the glory of his Father. Matthew held a type of celebration at his house afterwards, after he was saved. He held a type of celebration at his house, didn't he? Why? Because he rejoiced over being saved. He wanted to rejoice concerning his salvation. He wanted to praise the Savior in front of his friends for what had been done in his life. It was a celebration held to proclaim to others that forgiveness could be had through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew simply shared his testimony. He simply shared it. Brethren, this celebration turned into revival. This crowd of social outcasts, unsavory characters, those considered unsavable by most in Judea, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, saw the testimony of one of their own, and many followed Christ. What amazing grace this is. And then we see the rabbis. You see, no respectable rabbi would have ever sat with these people, because the fact of the matter is, in breaking of bread with these people, what that meant socially is that they accepted and had fellowship with these people. Oh, the Lord. He was not accepting their sin. But we do see fellowship here, don't we? By the grace of God, through Himself, the sinner could now have fellowship with God. Amen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grace that the Savior was showing to such people as these was too much for the rabbinic class. They were frustrated, they were indignant, and even angry. It may have been as they saw the Savior work during His early ministry that they thought, maybe this man is the Messiah. There's a possibility here, guys. Let's keep an eye on Him. But surely, as they saw things unfold before them, they were thinking, surely the coming Messiah would want to interact with those who had outwardly kept the law, who had never engaged with those that are less than they were. After all, if the Savior is the Messiah and He's coming to save us, He's going to need our help. The religious elite of Christ's day claimed to be holy, but it was a superficial holiness. They had not only committed to the outward observance of the Mosaic law, but they had added to it in order that they might separate themselves from all others. In fact, that's what the word Pharisee meant. Separate ones. And it didn't speak to being separate in a good way. It was the exclusion of others, the lack of grace, the lack of hope for anyone not able to follow their strict code and their incredible burden. The New Testament Scriptures constantly and consistently speak against such religion that only deals with outside appearance of a man. And brethren, what God requires is not superficial. He doesn't require a superficial relationship with Himself, a superficial relationship with His Word, and a superficial relationship with other people. How often it is that we forget the other people part. What did the Lord say? We heard this week. What did the Lord say? How will others know you as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? By the love you have for one another. Right, brother? And that's what Pharisees were lacking. You see, the fact of the matter is, Pharisees are alive and well in Christendom today. And we need to guard against it. Part of making our calling and election sure is not just how much we love the Bible, how much we love theology, how much we love to hear preachers get after it. Part of making our calling and election sure is how we respond to other people, not just saints, but other people. But fact of the matter is, we can barely get along with each other. Unity is so important among the brethren. It's something that I harp on at Sovereign Grace. They probably get tired of me saying it, but I can't help it because it's repeated. There are whole epistles devoted to love and unity. So we probably ought to take this thing seriously. Why is it that God saw fit to take an axe at the root, which is Israel? One of the big reasons is because they were killing each other. They hated each other. What do the laws and the prophets hang on? What two laws? What did Christ say? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you can't very well say that you love God. In fact, you're a liar if you say it. That's what Scripture says. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of doing. Do not think for a moment that these religious Jews did not have divine revelation to understand the Lord's ministry. They had the gospel. They should have understood better that it was more than just washing the outside that would save. David understood it. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How do we know that God has renewed a right spirit within us? By how we treat one another. Literally, that's how you can tell. How do I know that God's Spirit indwells me? Is it because I walk around somberly, chanting Gregorian chants in Latin? No. Well, I mean, I'm making fun a little bit here. But sometimes that's what we think holiness is. But brethren, holiness means that we treat each other well. There's more to it than that. But that's it in a nutshell. We have love for the brethren, and we act like it. Pridefully thinking themselves to be holy and just before God by their outward works, the Pharisees had no love for those who lived in sin. There was no grace within their own hearts. And this blinded them to the love and grace expressed by our Lord to those in desperate need of His forgiveness and grace. In fact, their self-righteous pride was confirmed within them by a lack of grace. One of the reasons we are told to love one another in humility is to strike against self-righteousness and pride. Showing grace and love to one another is a sure guard against pride and self-righteousness. Because true love for one another requires that we think a whole lot less of ourselves. The Lord's response to the indignant rebuke of the Pharisees is a tremendous and revealing expression to them and to us even today. When Jesus heard what they were saying, why is it that he's eating and he's drinking with publicans and sinners? This is Christ's response in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Of course, this is true in a physical sense. If you feel good, you don't need to go to the doctor, right? But the Lord obviously is speaking in a spiritual manner. The word translated, those who are well, denotes those those who have the strength to prevail. The Lord is speaking to those that have the strength to overcome what has made them weak. Is there such a fallen individual on earth? The point that the Lord is making is that the religious elite in Judea honestly viewed themselves as being spiritually well and in no need of intervention. Isn't that the world today? And yet why is it that we have wars and rumors of them? They profess themselves to be wise. If there's such wisdom, and Christianity is the national religion here in America, why is it that there's so much violence? They profess themselves wise. They say they can get past this. We're working past this. But the fact of the matter is they never will, because they need the physician, the great physician. Brethren, the Lord's not speaking here to the ability of the Pharisees to prevail over sin, nor anybody else's ability to prevail over sin. But He's rebuking their prideful thoughts of ability to overcome and escape the just judgment of God. The Lord is revealing that the Pharisees had utterly disregarded the need for their own hearts to be miraculously changed. The rabbinic class in Judea betray themselves time and again in their interaction with the Savior. In their utter lack of kindness, graciousness, and mercy shown towards others, they reveal the true condition of their hardened hearts. In almost every interaction with the Pharisees, look at it. Go home today and look at it. In almost every interaction with the Pharisees, with anybody, including the Savior, it revolves around the treatment of somebody else and how that is being done. Basically, love or no love, grace or no grace. In their utter lack of kindness, graciousness, and mercy shown towards others, they time and again reveal the true condition of their hardened hearts. It's in these things that they show that they have rebelled against God's Word and His law to Israel. Of course, we already spoke to this. The prophets and the law reveal the importance of love to God and to others. Consider the account that Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan. None of the religious rulers that passed by would dare touch the dying man. Why? For fear of getting bloody. If you notice, they're all religious Jews. If a Jew touches blood, what does that make him? It makes him unclean. And he has to ceremonially wash. I got it out. Their religion got in the way of compassion and love for others. When the Lord uses the word sick in our text, He's not speaking of one with a common head cold or something insignificant. No, in fact, this word sick could be translated evilly sick, grievously ill. He's speaking to those who are ill with no hope of recovery without outside intervention. We see the Lord in the account of the paralytic forgiving the man's sins, and then as an example of what He has wrought in the man's heart, Christ heals his paralyzed body as a sign. What's the sign that we have for Levi? He gets up, he walks away, and then he shows the greatest love that he can show any human being. He puts them in contact with the Savior. That's compassion, brother. Who is it that the Lord came for? He came to call the sinner to repentance. He came to heal the spiritually dead. He came to quiet the stormy soul. He came to miraculously and graciously extend forgiveness and salvation to those who have come to see that they cannot spiritually do any good for themselves and are utterly unable to quell the just wrath of God that abides on them. And brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ came to show compassion and kindness and love on a generation that is loveless, graceless. And as believers in Him, oh, that we would show compassion. Oh, that we would show love first to one another and then to everyone else in the outside world. Is there anyone here that is actively trying to gain acceptance before God by what they say and what they do? Is there anyone here that believes that they are able to do enough good to tip the balance of some cosmic scale? I know you wouldn't say it publicly, but are you practically living like it? If you answered yes to any one of those questions, if you're being honest with yourself, and you answer yes to any one of those questions at any point throughout this day, or days to come, or previous days, look at the amount of grace you showed people while you were living in that thought train. Luke 16:15, and He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Is there anyone here, like the Pharisee, that is measuring themselves against others, pointing out the faults of others so that they feel better about themselves? I'll be the first one to be honest. I do that. I do that. It's one of my very first reactions when I see somebody that's doing wrong. Or somebody who has done wrong to me. Or somebody who is being unjust to somebody else. And sometimes I'll chalk it up to righteous anger. But really what it is me making myself feel better. Lifting myself up. Stroking the pet named Pride. Making him purr. Is there anyone here? Let's be honest. Is there anyone here that sees themselves as righteous before God? On their own steam, outside of Lord Jesus Christ? As you look on others, either here or outside these walls in your day-to-day lives, do you regard yourself better than they? Do you regard yourself as more righteous than the drunkard? Do you regard yourself as more righteous than the homosexual? The thief, the prostitute down the street. John 9:39-41. And Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with Him heard these words and said unto Him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? I've got to confess, and I already have a little bit, that there have been times in my life when I have viewed myself as much more worthy of God's grace than someone else. There have been times in my life when I would prefer not to give somebody the gospel because I just didn't feel that they were worthy. I really am hopeful that in the Lord Jesus Christ I'll be forgiven for such a horrible, horrible attitude. I have the right theology. I wear the right clothes. I don't know why more of y'all aren't wearing ties. I have the right books. I have the right friends.
But if that's all I have, it says, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Do we truly see our need of the great physician? Have we truly seen ourselves as sick? Have we truly seen our sin before God for what it is? Oh, that we would put self-righteousness aside for the Lord Jesus Christ who sat down to eat with sinners, to give them the gospel. Oh, that we would follow Him and disregard all else but lost, including self-love and pride. One preacher put it this way. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ consists not of perfect people, but forgiven people. Believers know that they are not righteous and cannot by their own power become righteous. Rather, they have been granted the very righteousness of God as a gift of His grace through faith in Christ. On the basis of Jesus' finished work, they have been pardoned and accepted by God, being trophies of His grace for all eternity. The question is, this is the question we'll close with. I've gone long, I'm sorry. But the question that must be answered today is, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the first question. The next question is, proof's in the pudding, how are you proving it? Do you love one another? Or do you regard iniquity in your heart? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You for Your many blessings to us. Lord, I pray that You would place these truths concerning our love for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our love for one another in the deep recesses of our heart and mind, O Lord God, that it would sprout forth and grow, and that, O Lord God, You would revive Your work again. Lord, we repent of anything that may cause a barrier to someone who is outside of a saving knowledge of Your Son, Lord God. Please forgive us and work in spite of us. And, O Lord God, we will praise You and we will glorify You for what great things You have done. May it be very soon that even in Kentucky, I'll hear about the baptismal waters once again being stirred at Community Baptist Church. Move among Your people, O God. Grow this place. And, O Lord God, may You fill every church in Bexar County that is being faithful to the gospel of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.